Sometimes, it feels like I'm just talking to myself.
How much am I supposed to pray?
Will God still listen to me, even though I've messed up?
I've been praying about the same thing for a long time, and nothing changes.
What does it mean when people say, God spoke to me?
Does prayer really make a difference?
Hi, good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. Whether you're watching here live or watching on video at Fitchburg, downtown, West Side, or Traditions, we're very glad you are here with us. This is the sixth sermon in a 9-part series that we call Prayer, Strengthening Your Spiritual Core. Last week, Chris talked to us about persisting in prayer, and he mentioned that there are two prayer killers. One is the problem of unanswered prayers. Why do so many prayers go unanswered? How does God decide to answer some prayers and not others? Tough problem. So Chris will talk about that next week. He mentioned a second prayer killer, and that is the belief that prayer doesn't make a difference. And we'll be looking at that today. And the question we're asking is this: does prayer change anything? Now, in my mind, that question touches on two different discussions. One is more philosophical. Does prayer affect real-world outcomes? If I don't pray, is anything different as a result? Okay. Now, for some of us here, that question isn't as crucial. You pray, and you see God responding, and it's all good. And philosophical quandaries don't affect your prayer life. Okay. And that's good. You're in a great place. Okay. However, please understand that there's people here with us, and that for us, questions and doubts about prayer's effectiveness really undermine our prayer life. You might even stop it altogether. So please hang with us for the first half of the sermon. Now, for the second half, I want to move on to a more practical question, which is this: if prayer does change things, what kind of things is prayer supposed to change? What exactly is the goal or the purpose of prayer? So we'll be addressing that in the second half of the sermon. But let's begin with the more philosophical question. And let me frame it in terms of what goes on in my head sometimes. A friend or a family member would say to me sometimes, "Hey, Charles, I prayed for X to happen, and God answered." And I would say, "Awesome, that's great." And then sometimes the back of my head would pop up this thought: "Yeah, okay, but that would have happened anyway, whether you prayed or not." Am I alone here? You guys think that sometimes? Yeah, okay, some of you. Okay, the laughters tell me that you do. Okay, so there are three places where that question comes out of, that thought comes out of. The first place is God doesn't exist. Some of you here, you're like, I don't really believe in God. I got invited by my family or my friends or this girl I kind of like, and I'm not really religious, and this idea of this kind of this floating super being up there answering people's petitions seems kind of silly. And if that's where you're at, let me say this to you. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are so glad you're here. This is a place for questions. This is a place for doubts. We have people here with so many different kinds of questions and doubts that last fall, we did a whole series on unsettling questions. One of the sermons was taught by Chris, and he taught on why do we believe in God? So I don't have time today to address, does God exist kinds of questions. But if you're interested in the topic, go to our website, go to our sermon archive, and find that sermon, okay, and watch that. But in any case, keep asking questions. The second place where doubts about the effectiveness of prayer comes out of is deism, the belief that I believe God exists, but he doesn't really get involved in people's lives. Traditional deism from the 18th century says that God created the world and then left it to its own devices. No intervention, no interaction. But I think today, many people in our culture, we work with something like a functioning deism. I believe in God. I believe he's capable of doing miracles. I believe he did the things the Bible says he did, some of them anyway. But he doesn't do that kind of thing very much anymore. Not this day and age, not in Madison, and not in my life. It's kind of like Vegas. What God does in the Bible stays in the Bible. I could be wrong here, but I think there are Christ followers in this room and watching on video who live as functioning deists, especially because we are a university church. There are many Blackhawkers here who are part of the university community, professors, staff, researchers, admin, students. And what I said about functioning deism sounds like something that you live with. Let me say this to you. I was a grad student at the UW campus for over a decade. I love the campus. I love the atmosphere. I love everything about it. However, the influence of the university culture, the assumption of naturalism, the assumption that everything has a natural cause, that influence is subtle, as subtle as the air we breathe. And I remember my first couple years as a student, there was that gradual sense that God answering prayers on a day-to-day level was beginning to feel like it's implausible, like that's not the kind of thing that should happen. Okay? And the weird thing is this, I didn't change any of my conscious beliefs about God. Yet, what I thought was reasonable to believe about God's action in my life daily, that was beginning to shift. I remember this one conversation vividly. A good friend of mine, John Dahl, he's an elder of this church. He's also the InterVarsity staff on campus working with faculty and graduate students. He said this to me. He said, most of the students and faculty I work with, and he includes himself in this, are functioning deists. And I remember thinking, I'm becoming one. On that day, I realized that functioning deism is a compromise position, a way for me to hang on to two incompatible worldviews. One says that God is alive, interacts with me daily, and the other one says that kind of stuff just doesn't really happen. And once I saw that, I realized the nature of the compromise, and that is I get to hang on to my beliefs, but I have to live as though they don't matter. And once I recognized that, I realize this is not a compromise. This is capitulation. If we live as though God's asleep, how does it matter what we say we believe about him? It comes down to this. Do we really believe that God, as revealed in the Bible, is real? That he is alive, that he is active, that he responds to his people, that he exercises lordship, even in the 21st century, even over Madison, even over the UW campus? Look, people, there is a cost to following Christ. We end up believing in things and behaving in ways that are out of step with the world around us. It's uncomfortable. This fall, Chris is going to speak on the book of Daniel. It's a series that's all about what it means to live and work in a dominant culture that does not share our beliefs. I'm looking forward to it. The third place where doubts about the effectiveness of prayer comes out of, it doesn't come from questions about the existence of God. It doesn't come from a question about whether God is active in our lives. It surprisingly comes out of Christian theology, specifically God's foreknowledge and God's sovereignty. Now, foreknowledge is the idea that God knows what's going to happen in the future. That's not very controversial. Orthodox teachers in the Christian tradition have taught that through the ages. Sovereignty goes a step further. It teaches that God not only knows what's going to happen, he determines to some extent what's going to happen. Now, you notice I use the phrase to some extent. Those are weasel phrases. It lets me weasel out of things. And the reason for that is this. Within the Christian tradition, a theologian disagreed on to what extent, to what degree God determines everything that happens. Some argue that God jumps in here and then to keep history in the direction he wants to achieve his purposes. Other people argue that God determines everything that happens, down to the behavior of subatomic particles. Now, they write books and articles back and forth. I'm not touching that one today. Okay. However, out of the discussion and teaching of foreknowledge and sovereignty comes this very popular idea, and I hear it all the time, the idea that God is outside of time. And that idea has been around since as early as the 4th century. So, foreknowledge, sovereignty, God outside of time. These teachings emphasize God's unchanging nature, but they raise all kinds of questions about the effectiveness of prayer. And this was recognized very early. Origen, a 2nd century Christian thinker, had this to say about prayer. First, if God foreknows what will come to be, and if it must happen, then prayer is vain. Second, if everything happens according to God's will, and if what he wills is fixed and none of the things he wills can be changed, then prayer is in vain. So Origen, and he's far from alone, argues that if God knows the future, and if God determines things ahead of time to some degree, then prayer is useless. It doesn't change anything. Now that sounds kind of reasonable, except for the fact that it totally contradicts how the Bible portrays God as someone who listens to prayer and responds to prayer. Now we begin the series talking about the Lord's Prayer, so let's go there. This is how Jesus introduces the Lord's Prayer. He says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray." Did you notice that? Jesus was talking about God's foreknowledge, and he doesn't see it as an obstacle to prayer. He doesn't say, "Oh, your Father knows what you need before you ask, so don't bother asking because he's going to do it anyway." Okay? That's not what he says. Okay? Not at all. In fact, he sees it as an incentive to prayer. He says, look, if God knows what you're going to ask, then you don't have to use as many words. You don't have to try to drag him and persuade him to do stuff. It's an incentive to prayer. Okay? Do you see the problem? Theologians and philosophers' understanding of foreknowledge creates questions about effectiveness of prayer. It makes people want to pray less. Jesus says, no, 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 the right understanding of foreknowledge actually makes you want to pray more. It leads you to prayer. Do you see the problem? I'll give you another example. This is one that drives Bible teachers like me nuts. Exodus chapter 32. If I'm not going to read the whole thing, it's too long. If you get a chance, read it. It's wild. Okay. So God gets mad at his people, Israelites. He's furious. So he says he's going to kill them all. Moses says, "You can't do that. It'll make you look really bad, and you made promises to people." And God says, "Okay, he won't do it." Okay. Next chapter, chapter 33, God is still furious with his people. And he says, "Okay, you know I promised to take you to the promised land. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to send an angel with this people to go to the promised land, but I can't go there with you. I'm not going." Moses walks up and says, "You know, if you're not going with us, we're not moving." And God says, "Fine, I'll go." Okay. So passages like that, you know, gives us a hard time. We bend over backwards trying to figure out how to explain those passages, but you really can't explain away the conversation dynamic, which is clear. God says he's going to do A, Moses says you can't do A, and God says, "Okay, I'll do B." That is clear in those chapters. And Moses is not alone. The Bible goes out of its ways to emphasize these relational, interactional dynamic between God and his people. So you have Abraham's servant in Genesis 24 who prays for a sign and immediately gets it. We have David who says, "Hey, God, I'd like to build you a temple." And God says, "You know, I'm so impressed by that. I'm going to build you an eternal dynasty." And we have Elijah who prays for a drought and he gets no rain for 3 years. James, the author in the New Testament, is so impressed by these prayers in the Old Testament that he concludes in chapter 5, verse 16, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And he says the same thing a few chapters earlier, kind of the opposite way. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. Okay? You do not have because you do not ask God. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Combined, the witness of the Bible is clear. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. So, how do we put it all together? People have tried different ways, and so, you know, you can read a lot of books on that. This is how I approach it. For me, the Bible teaches that God knows the future. The Bible also teaches that God determines the future to a certain extent. That's all good. And we try to understand the nature of God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty. We come up with models and we have speculated about dimensions of time and God's relationship to that, and that's all good. The problem comes is when these models and these speculations lead us to doubt the effectiveness of prayer. Here's the thing. If Jesus says foreknowledge should lead us to prayer instead of going away from it, then if our understanding of foreknowledge and sovereignty leads us to doubt prayer, then we have misunderstood foreknowledge and sovereignty. Here's the thing. I think the Bible teaches that God knows the future, God's in control of history, and our prayers change his decisions. Whatever we choose to believe, we have to hang on to all three things. What if we can't? What if we can't find a way to make all three fit? And at that point, we must confront the reality that at some point in any discussion of any theology, we hit the edge, the boundary of our understanding. And this is true actually in every discipline. You ask a professor, what's the boundary of knowledge in their discipline? They'll tell you. That's where there's not enough data or that there's not enough good enough theory to explain more. The difference in those disciplines or in some of those disciplines is that you can then do an experiment to get more data or you can test your theory, but we can't run experiments on God. And that frustrates people. When I teach, I try to avoid using the word mystery as much as I can because I think if we use that word too much, it becomes an excuse not to think about things. But here's what I must say. When it comes to the nature of God, when it comes to the nature of God's existence, when it comes to the nature of his relationship to time, to space, to the physical universe, we're like five-year-olds talking about the theory of relativity. We don't know what we're talking about. We just don't have it. We don't have the capacity. And that's okay. It's not just okay, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that I don't fully understand the existence of my God. It's a good thing that I don't fully get the one who created the universe. Because if I can comprehend God, then he's not much of a God, is he? So we don't know how it all fits together, but we know the Bible teaches that prayer changes things. And that takes us to, I think, is the more important question, which is, if prayer does change things, what kinds of things is prayer supposed to change? Let me answer it this way. We tend to think of prayer as our tool to change the world. But prayer is primarily God's tool to change us. Okay. Let me say that again. We tend to think of prayer as our tool to change the world, but prayer is God's tool to change us. Now, in the ancient Near East, from the very earliest religions onward, prayer and sacrifices have been the means to get the gods to do what we want. We have earliest records from the fourth millennium BC about these gods that are all about stable food supplies, because that's what they wanted. So they had river freshwater gods, fish gods, tree gods. They had the god of the harvest, okay, and they had the goddess of the storehouse, and they have religious rituals that get them married off. so that the God of the harvest would move in with the goddess of the storehouse. You see the harvest in the storehouse? That's a good thing. We get stable food supplies. Okay. See, in these type of religion, and as society becomes more complex, you get gods that handle security, personal blessing, and the all-important, the hope for life after death. In all these type of religions, gods are there to kind of watch over the world and to solve problems that we can't handle. So if we hit a problem that we can't do it ourselves, we pray to God and he does it for us. Now, things haven't changed that much in the ensuing 6,000 years. In 2005, Christian Smith, a sociologist, did a study on the religious beliefs of the younger generation of Americans. And this is what he had to say about what they believe. They believe five things. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, in this view of the world, God is this kindly, non-judgmental fellow who's extremely well-behaved. He only shows up when you want him to. There's this song in the 80s made popular by Bette Miller. It's called From a Distance. That totally dates me, I know. Now, the song is about our common humanity, but the chorus goes like this. I'm not going to sing. Don't worry. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Now, to me, that chorus captures precisely what our culture wants from God. We want God to watch over us. Somebody is sick, somebody lost a job, marital problems, I'm angry, I'm scared, I'm nervous. God, come in and help us. And once our need is gone, then please watch us from a distance. Don't stand so close to me, which is a different 80s song. God is like a divine butler or a therapist. He's like Carson, the butler in Downton Abbey, and we're like Lady Mary. Okay? Carson's always there to solve our problems or to give us a pep talk when we feel down. But he spends most of his time downstairs, out of the way. Prayer, then, is like the bell that rings for the butler. It is very attractive. The idea that God is a butler or a therapist who's there to make our life happy and to give us good self-esteem, that is very attractive. But it is not the God revealed in the Bible. We began this series with the Lord's Prayer, and Chris, on the very beginning, said, prayer begins with God. It begins with asking God to make his name holy, and to ask him to bring his kingdom on earth. It is, at the beginning, all about alignment, an alignment of our dreams and our imagination to his dream and his imagination. Last week, Chris reiterated that asking for his kingdom to come is about the gospel. It's about asking this God who made the world good to act decisively, to repair the damage that our sins and rebellion have wrought upon this world, to restore true justice, true harmony, to establish a world without pain, without suffering, without death. Now, God may or may not want us to be happy and have good self-esteem, but what he's calling us to do is to respond, to follow Christ, to join the family of God, and to put his kingdom as our first priority. In this context, then, prayer, it's God's tool to change us. It is less about doing and getting than it is about being and becoming. One of my professors at seminary, his name is Eugene Peterson. He's famous for translating the Bible called The Message. and we use that sometimes here in our worship. He taught me something about prayer that I want to share with you today. It transformed my prayer life, and I hope he helps me as much as he helps you. He says that in our life, we learn three kinds of languages, which he calls language one, language two, and language three. Okay. Language one is the language of relationship. It's the first language we learn. We learn them as babies. I love babies. I love looking at babies. I also love looking at babies interacting with their parents. Okay. Through a thousand different gestures, a glance, a smile, a coo, a blah, 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 you know, a touch, a nuzzle, they are saying to each other, I like you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I'm on your side. We are connected. That's language one, the first language we learn. In school, we learn language two, the language of information, facts, things we need to know to survive in this world, to be economically productive. We also pick up language three, the language of persuasion, how to get other people to do the things we want them to do, how to organize people and motivate them to a common cause. And language one becomes relatively neglected until adolescence, when we fall in love. Ever wonder why young lovers, and not just young lovers, lapse into baby talk? Because that's the most familiar form of language one that we know. My brother was in high school. He was dating my current sister-in-law. By the way, I did not clear the story with him. He's a pastor in LA, and he tells me that he uses me in his sermon illustrations all the time. And he's never once asked me for permission. Not once. So, you know, what the hey? Okay. So, now this is back in the days when there's like one phone in the house, and the phone had a cord attached to it. I know if you can't imagine that, just kind of go with me here, okay? Follow along here. Now, this means two things. First of all, when my brother calls his girlfriend and talks for like, you know, over 2 hours, this means two things. One, nobody else can use the phone. Two, we can hear everything he says. And I remember this one time vividly. We're sitting there during one of these marathon phone sessions. My dad and I were sitting there at the kitchen table, and he's looking at me, and he's just shaking his head. And with this voice of utter incredulity, he whispers to me, Charles, they've been talking for 2 hours about what they had for lunch. Now, if I knew then what I know now, I would say, that's okay, Dad. That's just language one. As we get older, we become more proficient at language two and language three. For some of us, we don't use language one very much at all. It seems inefficient, doesn't do anything, doesn't get us anywhere. All true. Language one is not about doing and getting, it's about being and becoming. And Peterson's insight is this: prayer is primarily language one. Prayer is about being and becoming. It is, I like you, I trust you, I'm on your side, I want to know you the way you know me. A couple weeks ago, I got a letter from a woman in the church. I did get permission to share this. This is what she wrote. Week after week, we pray for so many things: natural disasters, illness, current events, politics, poverty, mission trips, etc. My question is this: how do we have true, meaningful prayer without feeling like we are just reciting a checklist? Great question. Insightful. It captures one of the struggles we have in prayer, when prayer becomes dominated by the things we're asking God to do. Okay? It becomes off balance. Even if everything we're asking is in accordance to his will, in accordance with his desire and his priorities, the relationship is off kilter. Imagine trying that with any of your real friendships. Every time you get together with a friend, come up with a checklist of things you want that friend to do for you. That friendship would quickly become strained. You feel awkward, they would feel awkward. Okay. Now, there is a place for bringing our needs before God, with persistence, as we learned last week. But that is not the whole, not the entirety of prayer. ACTS. A-C-T-S. Somebody came up with a mnemonic to remind us what comprises a balanced prayer life. A is for adoration, C is for confession, T is for thanksgiving, S is for supplication. In terms of the three languages, adoration is language one. It's relational. It's saying, God, I see you and I like you. Confession, that's relational. That's language one. That is saying, God, I see myself and I agree with you. T, thanksgiving. That's relational. That's language one. That says, God, I see what you have done in the world and in my life, and I love it. Okay. Out of the four, top three are all relational language, all language ones, all about alignment. By the way, there's no language two in prayer because you don't have to inform God of anything. Supplication. Now, that's language three, language of persuasion. That's asking God to change the world, and that's part of the prayer. And we should have the freedom to ask God, to try to persuade God to do the things you want him to do. That's how people in the Bible pray. But supplication is also language one. That as we grow, the things we ask for, that our desires become aligned with his, and it becomes more relational. A-C-T-S. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Today we have a very special opportunity. We get to have a full ACTS time of worship, prayer, and communion. We get to experience the full range of prayers. I know for some of us here, we live very busy lives, and we think, oh, it's good enough, I can just catch the sermon. But today is different. Today we're talking about prayer. And when it comes to prayer, the sermon is just theory. What's coming up is where it's at.